Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's really good to see all of you, and I've seen some new faces and some faces I haven't seen in a while, so happy to see all of you, and we're happy that you were able to join us for worship this morning. Has anyone here ever fasted before, at least one day fasted? Now, I don't know if you can relate to this experience, but I find myself, after having fasted, and I'm pretty strict about the way I fast. Like, usually if I'm going to fast without any food, like, you know what, I don't want to basically deviate from that. So I give myself usually a time period, whether it be 24 hours, 36 hours, whatever it may be. But I find myself, after having victoriously fasted, the minute after I'm done, you know what usually happens? I gorge myself with food. And I find it that almost kind of defeats the purpose, but that's really not the message here today. But what I'm really talking about is, oftentimes after a victory in our lives, we tend to kind of just relax in our standards, if you may put it that way. We tend to kind of like not be on our best, in the sense that I've already done it, now I can kind of let myself go. And I find this oftentimes spiritually, we do the same thing in our lives. After victories in our lives, after that victory, we tend to kind of relax, and we tend to not be on guard, and we tend to kind of like just like lose our focus after those victories. And it's interesting, it's during those times that the devil seems to come and bring about a fall. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Before we do that, I want to invite you to pray with me. Father in heaven, as we go into your word, Father, I ask that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, will be here with us. I ask that not only that you will grant me the words to speak, but Lord, would you also grant us the ears to hear? And Father, I pray that whatever is presented this morning, that it will be centered around Jesus. And that, Lord, and that ultimately, that Jesus will be glorified. Not me, not anyone in this room, but Jesus and Jesus only. Father, I pray that as we journey through your scriptures, would you please make things clear for us? And would you please help us to make it alive and applicable for each one of us? Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands, that going forward, that you will bless us here this morning. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm mainly going to be speaking from the book of Matthew chapter 14, but we're going to kind of skip around a little bit. Let's see if we can get this thing to go. So, sinking after the victory, based on Matthew 14 and verses 28 to 33. And mainly I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now, this story happens after Jesus has done an amazing miracle. In fact, even people outside of the Christian church, they know about this miracle, how Jesus feeds 5,000 men, and that's how they count it, just the men, right? So if you include the women and the children, it's well over 10,000 people, right? And so not counting just counting the men, the Bible says that Jesus fed 5,000 men with five loaves and two fishes. That's a pretty short grocery list, right? Like, hey, like next week, if someone wants to just bring five loaves and two fishes and see how it goes, we can try it out. But Jesus does this great miracle, and it's interesting that according to the Gospel of John, that after this miracle, Scripture says that, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew, I added the he, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So can you imagine, Jesus does this amazing miracle, and then the people are like, whoa, 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 this guy's special. I think he might be the Messiah. And so it's interesting that they want to, by force, make Jesus king, which tells us it's kind of a selfish thing. How can you, like, force someone to do what you want them to be or to do? So it's kind of a selfish reason. But there's this great miracle to the point where they want to make Jesus king by force. But Jesus says no, right? My kingdom is not of this world. And he sends the crowds away, and he even sends the disciples ahead of him on a boat. In the meantime, scripture says that Jesus withdrew into the mountains to pray. And the reality is, if Jesus saw a need to pray, how much more should we be on our knees praying as well? You know, I used to teach that pray whenever you get a chance. It could be in the evening, it could be in noontime, like just consecrate a time for prayer. I have since then changed my mind in the sense that I think the best way to live a victorious Christian life, and we'll start with one day, to live a victorious Christian day, is to always start your day with prayer, dedicating your life to God and allowing God to renew you that day. And Jesus, oftentimes the scriptures record that he early in the morning he prayed. He went off to the mountain to pray and so forth. And as he's praying, a great big storm comes about, and the disciples are already in the water. They're already making their way to the other side, and a great storm arises to the point where scriptures in Matthew 14:24 says this, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Literally, that word battered, if you look at it in the Greek, it literally means tormented, right? They were doing all that they could. They were fighting, but they felt so helpless. They use actually the exact same word. When Jesus meets the man with the demons, the Bible says that the man said, do not torment us, or the demon speaking. And it's the exact same Greek word. And so you see the battle going on between the disciples and the storm, that they were tormented. And the disciples gave it all that they had, but they felt that they were ultimately fighting a losing battle. As you can imagine, they were fearing for their very lives. Usually the Sea of Galilee is a pretty peaceful place. There's actually not that many storms in the area, but it has a part to do with this, where it's located, as well as the topography of the area. But there's not usually that many storms, but storms do arise in the Sea of Galilee. There's one that was recorded in 1992, and it was one of the bigger ones that they actually recorded, and hopefully it'll play. Oh, no. Do you think you can play that for me? If it doesn't work, it's okay. No? Okay. No worries. And so in 1992, there was a great storm, and they measured the waves, and the waves got as big as 10 feet in height. And so this is probably not the biggest storms, at least in modern times. It's one of the bigger ones. So you can see that, I wish that video would play, but you can see the waves battering the shores, and it was not a simple just going to the beach where waves are crashing on shore. These waves are crashing and exploding, and you can see the violence that the Sea of Galilee can be in a storm. The disciples, knowing that, the disciples were likely facing, as they're rowing and they're trying to get across the Sea of Galilee, they're facing waves that are at least 10 feet or maybe even more. In 1986, they actually found this boat sunk underwater. And because it was underwater, it was actually preserved for over almost 2,000 years. And they dated this boat, and it was a fishing boat from the time of Jesus. And so when they actually, when the waters receded because of the drought, this kind of thing just surfaced. And they took extraordinary measure to preserve it. And this would have been something like actually what the disciples had been riding. This boat was about 27 feet long. And at the widest, towards the middle, it would have been about 7.5 feet wide and no more than about 4.2 feet high. So it wasn't really a big boat. And so when you know what kind of boat that the disciples potentially could have been on, like that one, it's easy to see that when the storm came, that they were having trouble with the storm. That boat was being tossed to and fro, and I can even imagine the disciples are bailing water out, trying to just stay afloat. Mark 6:48 says this. Seeing them straining at the oars, let me just read it from the screen. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, he meaning Jesus, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. And other gospels say that as if he would pass them by. So the scripture says around the fourth hour, which is about between 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. If you, the Romans, the way they count the time, when you say the fourth hour, it would have been about 3 a.m. to about 6 a.m. And Jesus, seeing their struggles, he goes on foot, literally on foot, on the water. And if we do kind of the math, the Bible says that they were, the disciples left in the evening. And so, which meant that potentially they have been struggling with the storm for 7 to 8 hours. It wasn't just a few minutes here and there. They've been really at this a long time. And at this point where they realize that they cannot save themselves, they see a figure walking on the water. And initially, scripture says that they thought it was basically a ghost, and they were afraid. They had forgotten about the storm, and they see, whoa, a ghost. But upon realizing, no, it's not a ghost. It is Jesus. He's actually literally walking on water. And Peter, it is here that Peter makes a very interesting and bold request. He says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on water and came toward Jesus. Verse 29, actually, I already 29. Jesus says, come. Notice Peter, when he got out of the boat, he was walking towards who? Jesus. He's walking towards Jesus, but how did Peter know where to go when there's a storm, when there's waves and whatnot? How did he know where to go? The simple answer is this: because Peter had fixed his attention upon Jesus. He knew where to go because he had caught Jesus with his eyes, and he was just heading towards where Jesus was standing. He had fixed his eyes upon Jesus, so he knew where he had to go. Verse 30 says that, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. By the way, it's probably the shortest prayer ever recorded in scriptures, right? And oftentimes, our prayers don't need to be super long. Here's a very powerful prayer. Lord, save me. There are times in our lives that no matter how much we try, like in desperation, we might just be able to say, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Lord, intercede for me. Yet, it doesn't diminish the power of that prayer. Scripture says that Peter saw the wind, he became frightened. I want to ask you a question. Has anyone actually ever seen wind before? You have not. How do you know wind exists? You can feel it. What else? You hear it. What else? You also see the effects of the winds on on the various objects, right? When the wind blows through the trees, we know the wind is blowing because the branches are swaying and the leaves are moving. And so we see the results of that. And so when Peter says he saw the wind, he actually literally didn't see the wind. What did he actually see? According to John 6:18, he says this: the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. And so what Peter sees is not the wind, but he sees what he's talking about is the effects of the wind upon the water. So he's actually just describing, like, when he sees the strong wind, he's saying there's a lot of waves, right? That's what he's ultimately talking about. He sees these great billowing waves that are 10, 12, 8 feet high, and that's what he ultimately sees. The picture that we see is that the sea is pretty rough. What he saw was the waves that were crashing and flowing. And like I said, it's likely that these waves are potentially 10 feet high and even bigger. So not only were they dangerous, these waves were so big, potentially, it was more than enough to obstruct his view of Jesus. And as Jesus invited Peter onto the water, Peter boldly obeys, and Peter was literally walking on water. Would you say that was a miracle? I would definitely say it's a miracle. If you don't believe it's a miracle, go show me you walking on water, and then I will retract my statement. And as long as Peter kept looking upon Jesus, he never sank. He was victorious over the storm. You know, the Desire of Ages actually says something interesting, and there's a little bit of information that might help us. The Desire of Ages says that Peter, in his self-satisfaction, he looks back toward the other disciples at the boat, and his eyes had strayed from Jesus. And it's at that moment, when he turned back, that there was a wave that came between him and Jesus, and he could no longer see Jesus. And then he started to panic, and he became frightened. And it's at that point he began to sink. So Scripture says that Peter, seeing the wind, the waves, he became frightened, and he began to sink. Peter, in this one of his greatest triumphs, we don't know of a lot of things that he has done in Scripture. He may not have done more. And in fact, one of them is recorded in Acts. But this is one of Peter's greatest triumphs, to walk on water. And we're still talking about it today. And he experienced this miracle through Jesus. But in his triumph, just for a moment, he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to be afraid. And it was at that point, when he took his eyes off Jesus, that he was in danger and he began to sink. Peter's experience is an experience that we often experience ourselves. It reflects our spiritual lives, that what we go through. It is often after our great triumph in our life that we tend to just let our guards down. I can think of many biblical examples, one of them being Elijah the prophet, how he had this great victory. Do you remember the story how he gathers together with 450 prophets of Baal, and then the prophets of Baal had cut themselves, and for days they're crying for rain, and no rain comes. And here comes Elijah. He takes a sacrifice, and he soaks it with water, and he prays, and God sends fire from heaven, confirming that the God of Israel, that the God of Elijah was the one true God. It was a great victory for God. It was a great victory for Elijah. The workings of God was undeniable. God had given Elijah this amazing victory. Yet shortly after this amazing victory, you know what he does? He flees, frightened from Jezebel, fearing for his life because he had taken his eyes off of God. It was almost as if he had forgotten the great miracle that God had just done for him, and that all had witnessed. The disciples were similar in this sense as well. The disciples, when they get into the boat, at the instruction of Jesus, they too had experienced this great miracle. They saw Jesus feed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Everyone was talking about it. It was a great victorious moment for the disciples. Yet shortly after, when the storm comes, they begin to be troubled and they fear for their lives. What they had forgotten was this. They weren't there by chance. They were there because Jesus had told them, here, this is what I want you to do. This is your mission for now. I want you to get in the boat and get to the other side. That's what he intended them to do. So surely Jesus did not intend to for them to die in the storm or on this boat. He had sent them with the purpose of getting to the other side. They were going where they needed to be. But when the storm comes, they begin to doubt. They begin to be frightened. And they have forgotten the power of Jesus. They have forgotten that Jesus had fed so many people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they have witnessed other miracles in their lives. And the only thing that they can focus on and see was the storm that troubled them. And because of the storm, they have forgotten that they were on a mission for Jesus. And I want to say for us, when we hold public evangelism meetings, right? I often see church members, they step up. And I think that's amazing. And I see people giving their best to the Lord. And we should always endeavor to give our best to the Lord. But what we see it much more evidently when we have these public evangelism meetings. And you can see people are focused on the mission. People are focused on God. They're praying. They're welcoming people. They're talking to people and so on. But you know what usually happens after the meetings are over? People tend to just relax. And they tend to go back to the where they were. People tend to just take their eyes off Jesus. When we pray, usually people are drawn to prayer because there's something that they need from God. And as long as we need something for Jesus, it seems like we are focused on Jesus. We become a prayerful people. But as soon as we have our prayers answered, as soon as we receive our victories, we have a tendency to relax spiritually. We have a tendency to not be on our best spiritual guard, if I may put it that way. We have a tendency to take our eyes off Jesus. Even after the Sabbath, I think coming to churches, I think it's great that we have people that are wanting to worship God, and here we're here to celebrate God together. And many beautiful things actually happen on the Sabbath. But usually after the Sabbath, after a beautiful Sabbath, we tend to lower our spiritual standard. On Sabbath, we strive to live a Christ-focused holy day, right? But after the Sabbath, we tend to take our eyes off Jesus. And I know for a fact that this was me. I couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be over, right? And my parents had taught me you can't do this, A, B, D, and C, and D. So on the Sabbath, I wouldn't do those things. But as soon as Sabbath was over at 6:47, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, I would just go back to the way I was, right? But that's not what it was, how we should be ultimately living our lives. I often notice, even on mission trips, I love doing mission trips. And when I take young people, young adults, and adults all alike, because we have a common mission, usually most of the people are super focused. They're super dedicated. In fact, I tend to recruit those people that have a inclination for that. And you can see them grow on mission trips and whatnot. But oftentimes when they come back, they go back to the exact same thing that they used to do. Even in baptism, we often see people getting ready for baptism, super focused. But after they have accomplished the victory of baptism, they tend to let down their guards. And it is moments like these, when we take our eyes off Jesus, when the devil is at his best. When Peter took his eyes off Jesus, he was powerless against the storm. And the reality is, in our lives, in our spiritual walks, it's the same with us. When we feel that we can finally relax and take our eyes off Jesus, that's when we get into trouble. That's when I get into trouble. when we finally can say, okay, I can kind of just like let things go. I can just relax, you know. I don't have to be on my best for Jesus. That's when we begin to sink. That's when we feel powerless against the storm of temptation. That's when we feel powerless against the devil. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus in times when we don't seem to have any need of him. In fact, I would say it is those times when we feel self-sufficient and when we don't sense our own need of Jesus, that's when we need Jesus the most. Dependence upon Christ is our only surety to survive the storms that we face in our lives. Today, my prayer is this. Whether in good times or in bad times, we will fix our eyes on Jesus. And in joy and in sorrow, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Whether in sickness or in health, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. In prosperity or poverty, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. In victory or in failure, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. My prayer is that in all situations, don't just focus when you need Christ. We need Christ all the more when we feel like we have no need for him. In all areas of our life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every moment of the day, may we never take our eyes off Jesus. God bless you guys.